Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those we mentioned last night. And thank you also, Father, for blessing us with the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from unrighteousness. We thank you for the way you guide us each and every day of our lives and bless us with trials and tribulations and good times to help us get on track. We pray that you bless our faith, our wisdom, our discernment, and everything that we need so that we can be worthy receptacles of the latter rain, so that we can go forth and do that which you have prophesied we will do. And thank you, Father, for blessing everyone that does the work. And thank you for sending more people to do the work. And for those that we don't even know yet, we thank you for blessing them that are part of this movement. And even those that come against us, we pray for them as well. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we got a few new families with us today. Some were here from last night. Will and Heidi, you were here last night, and Rich. But Caroline and Tony Kareem, welcome. Sabbath blessings to you too. If you want a password, just send me an email and I'll get you one before next Sabbath, hopefully, if I'm not too backed up on my emails. Okay. For those who are listening on the radio and on the phone, we're in Great Controversy, Chapter 33. And it's titled The First Great Deception. And we're all the way down on page 541 in the middle, the second paragraph, actually. And maybe another Sabbath or two, and we'll be done with this chapter. We only got a few chapters left. And after we're done with this, we're going to be going straight into Bible study on Sabbath day only. Except for Friday nights, of course, we'll still do the readings of the Spirit of Prophecy, because many of us haven't read them all yet, me included. So, anyway, it says, second paragraph, page 541. Wait, let me switch glasses real quick. Okay, it says, God has given to men a declaration of his character and of his method of dealing with sin. It says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. You know, there's a lot of people today that still believe that God is a loving God. And he is. He's a loving God, but they believe that no one's going to go to hell, even though the Bible's replete with the word hell. It's in both the Old and the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament calls it Sheol, New Testament calls it Hades. Both actually are defined grave. But she goes on quoting from the word, and it says, all the wicked will he destroy. The transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. And that's from Psalms 145, verse 20, and then Psalm 37, 38. The power and authority of the divine government will be employed to put down rebellion. Yet all the manifestations of retributive justice will be perfectly consistent with the character of God as a merciful, long-suffering, benevolent being. And this is why the enemy of souls, that being Satan, of course, is telling everybody that God is a tyrant. And this is why Catholicism goes forth and says that you will live forever in hellfire when you die. Even though the Bible says sin begets death, and the definition of hell in both the Old and New Testament means grave, they have to do that because they're moved by Satan to do so, because Satan has been lying about our Heavenly Father for 6,000 years. As far as we know, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were walking around in that garden. So, and we don't know how long he was lying to the angels. We just know he did. But it's an amazing thing that, you know, because it goes outside the character of our God. And this is, and I've said this before, with that one young man that I was walking on when I was on the street. He came up and says he doesn't want anything to do with my God because he doesn't want he doesn't want to worship a God that will put his loved ones, if they go to hell, in hellfire so he can listen to them moan and groan all eternity. And that's what people believe. It's just like with Harold Camping, though. Yesterday was supposed to be the end of the world, okay, according to Harold Camping. And so was May 21st, a few months ago as well, and as well as back in 1994 or 96. I don't know. But people believe him because they simply don't read Bibles. And this is how easy it is for, like when Satan gets here as Antichrist and stands on earth and proclaims himself Jesus incarnate, people are going to fall for it, you know, hook, line, and sinker because they simply don't read Bibles. I mean, look at the Jehovah Witnesses, for example. They've got literally dozens of times that they said the world was coming to an end on a specific date, but yet it never did, right? Obviously. But that church is filling up because they don't read Bibles either. So she go, and this is one of the reasons, too, by the way, that on Sabbath day we're going to be going into straight Bible study because we want to equip the young people to go forth and proclaim the truth more effectively. And you can't walk up to somebody on the street and say, well, Ellen White says this and Ellen White says that. Well, they don't know who she is, but they know who James, John, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or anybody else is in the Bible. You know, most people do know some of the names in the Bible. So it's better to be equipped with that, the tools we need. And there's nothing wrong with Ellen White's writings. You can still use them, of course, in your own studies and stuff like that to help better understand the Word sometimes. But you know, you can't use it on the street. People are going to laugh in your face. So she goes on to say, God does not force the will or judgment of any. He takes no pleasure in a slavish obedience. He desires that the creatures of his hands shall love him because he is worthy of love. He would have them obey him because they have an intelligent appreciation of his wisdom, justice, and benevolence. And all who have a just conception of these qualities will love him because they are drawn toward him in admiration of his attributes. And that's like, you know, we've said this many times, but the way we would term it, of course, is say God does not create robots. You know, like in other words, you're created, and you have to follow God blindly and just say, I love God because he created me to love him, period, and that's the end of the story. No, he wants to know true love. That's why he put the tree in the midst of the garden. You know, because if Adam and Eve really do love God, they'll stay away from that tree. It's just like with anything else in life. If you truly, truly do love God, and you won't do this, do that, eat this, eat that, drink this, drink that, smoke this, smoke that, or wear this, or wear that, or watch this, or watch that. You know what I mean? You'll absolutely find things not to do because you know it upsets your father. And we've all been children. Every one of us were, you know, born babies. And how many of us remember this? Because you know, this is always something that's stuck in my mind, and I use it in my own walk today because I look at my Heavenly Father as my Heavenly Father, just like you all do. But it's so much easier to explain the love we have for him because of his attributes like she just explained here, which is an amazing way for her, the way she put this. But when you were a little kid, do you remember the first time that you found something that made your mommy or made your daddy smile? And you thought, wow, it makes them happy. And you know you can't give anything to them. You're just a little guy, a really tiny little human. And so the only thing you can do is to make them smile by obedience or by doing something nice. And it's more or less the same way today as adults. We know we can't give anything back to God. He's done it all for us. So all we can do is be obedient to make him smile. And that's why we strive on to that perfection. She goes on to say that the principles of kindness, mercy, and love taught and exemplified by our Savior are a transcript of the will and character of God. Christ declared that he taught nothing except that which he had received from his Father. The principles of the divine government are in perfect harmony with the Savior's precept, love your enemies. God executes justice upon the wicked for the good of the universe and even for the good of those upon whom his judgments are visited. And I know some people look at that and say that's a little hard to understand, but especially if you're going through a trial right now, he loves you so much he allows you to get, you know, spiritually spanked, for lack of a better word. But it actually helps us to get on track a little bit better. You know, like we can all look back and see trials in our lives and think, oh, yeah, that was difficult to go through, and I never want to go through that again, but I praise his name that he allowed me to go through it because now I'm a changed person for it. I now have a better focus on what he would have me do in this particular area. And so you have grown. She says he would make them happy if he could do so in accordance with the laws of the government of his government and the justice of his character. He surrounds them with the tokens of his love. He grants them a knowledge of his law and follows them with the offers of his mercy. But they despise his love, make void his law, and reject his mercy. While constantly receiving his gifts, they dishonor the giver. They hate God because they know that he abhors their sins. The Lord bears long with their perversity. But the decisive hour will come at last when their destiny is to be decided. And no one's going to be able to escape this. And it's a sad thing when you think about it, especially if you're just a teenager, let's say, and it comes time for Jesus to drop the censer. When the angel walks up to Jesus, okay, the last child of God has made a decision to walk with you. And that means though whoever's unjust is going to remain unjust, whoever's holy is going to remain holy from that day forward. And the plagues begin. And it doesn't matter if you're 5 or 15 or 50. It does not matter at this point. If you are walking with Christ at that point and the plagues begin, you will never die. You're part of the Gideon band then. You're one of the 144,000. You are guaranteed never to die. But if you're not, then you're guaranteed to die, and there's nothing you can do. That's when we, like those of us who are part of the Gideon band, if we are blessed with the opportunity to be in that number, we stop preaching on that day. The only kind of messages I could see preaching at that point, like in a cave or in the jail cell or wherever, if, you know, the Lord would have us there, would be the edifying types, for edification and stuff like that. It wouldn't be about salvation. It wouldn't be about finding Christ, because that would just, you know, be falling on deaf ears. They're not going to want to hear it. And, you know, like Amos says, they're going to be running to and fro anyway, looking for the words again. They're not going to be able to find them because they have not picked them up for decades or their entire life, which is so sad. All you got to, like me and my wife were talking about this earlier, if you just pick the book up and read it, there's a lot of things that the devil won't be able to do to you to get you entrapped in his snares that will lead to the mark of the beast upon you. All you got to do is stay in the Bible. Even if you don't understand it, just read it. The Lord will see how you're serious about this, and slowly but surely it'll start making sense. It may take days, it may take weeks, it could even take months. It depends on how serious you are, but he'll eventually see his child really wants to know, and then things will change. She goes on to say that, will he then chain these rebels to his side? Let me backtrack a little bit. The Lord bears long with their perversity. But the decisive hour will come at last when their destiny is to be decided. Will he then chain these rebels to his side? Will he force them to do his will? Those who have chosen Satan as their leader and have been controlled by his power are not prepared to enter the presence of God. Pride, deception, licentiousness, cruelty have become fixed in their characters. Can they enter heaven to dwell forever with those whom they despised and hated on earth? Truth will never be agreeable to a liar. Meekness will not satisfy self-esteem and pride. Purity is not acceptable to the corrupt. Disinterested love does not appear attractive to the selfish. What source of enjoyment could heaven offer to those who are wholly absorbed in earthly and selfish interests? And the other toss of the coin is, it wouldn't be heaven for us either, because they would be there, and they would cause problems. They would cause wars. They would cause dissensions between the numbers. The word of God is plain. Sin is not going to be allowed to rear its ugly head a second time. Satan's only going to get 6,000 years to state his case. That's the other reason why the Lord hasn't created robots either. Could you imagine if the day that Satan, while he was still called Lucifer back then, caused that rebellion in heaven, if the Lord would have just snuffed them out at that time, along with all the angels that followed after him, everybody would have been worshiping God now out of just sheer abject fear, and that's it. Oh, you got to worship him or he'll blast you into oblivion. You know, no, that's not the way he is. You make the choice. You want to jump in hell? It's all yours. It's free to jump into. He lets the people make their decisions. He even lets Satan have his day, and people say, well, that's cruel. All these people ended up getting hurt and the Catholic Church killed 500 million of them. Okay, yeah, that's a little difficult to look at sometimes, and we have to understand that his ways are not our ways. And we do have evidence, overwhelming evidence, as a matter of fact, in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, that a lot of the people that went and were burned alive did so with smiles on their face, singing hymns. So it's obvious the Lord pulls the pain back to some extent. But even if he didn't, that doesn't matter because heaven's cheap enough. If you had to go through torture your entire life and you lived to be 100 years old, you're in heaven, let's say, a trillion years, and would it really matter what you went through down here? Well, yeah, it would matter to one extent. You accepted him as your Lord and Savior. That's all that would matter at that point, because you're home now. And sin's not going to be allowed to pop up again. Satan's not going to be there whispering temptations into your ears where you got to shake him off every 10 minutes. He's just not going to be there. It's really, truly going to be heaven. She goes on to say that, could those whose lives had been spent in rebellion against God be suddenly transported to heaven and witness the high, the holy state of perfection that ever exists there? Every soul filled with love, every countenance beaming with joy, enrapturing music and melodious strains rising in honor of God and the Lamb, and ceaseless streams of light flowing upon the redeemed from the face of him who sitteth on the throne? Could those whose hearts are filled with hatred of God, of truth and holiness, mingle with the heavenly throng and join their songs of praise? Could they endure the glory of God and the Lamb? No. No, she says. Years of probation were granted them, that they might form characters for heaven. But they have never trained the mind to love purity. They have never learned the language of heaven. And now it is too late. A life of rebellion against God has unfitted them for heaven. Its purity, holiness, and peace would be torture to them. The glory of God would be a consuming fire. They would long to flee from that holy place. They would welcome destruction, that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. I mean, think about that. How about when the Father was, when the Lord was speaking the Ten Commandments to Moses and speaking to the people at the Mount, at the edge of Mount Sinai? What were the people doing? I mean, Moses was standing there soaking it all in, of course, and praising God in his heart and just glowing in the dark. And then all of a sudden people start crawling up to him, yanking on his clothes and say, just let him speak to you, else we die. Mankind can't handle this, as sinless beings, of course. They just can't handle the presence of God. This is why he's getting us ready. This is why we have the trials and tribulations we do. And if you notice, and I just got another email this morning from a brother in Christ, people don't seem to realize this, but the Lord is changing the diet of this Gideon band. There are many people, and even if you're not the Gideon band, he's still going to change your diet like he did for those in the desert for 40 years before they could enter the promised land. Because one of the things that is overwhelmingly apparent in the health messages is if you eat correctly, your mind will be sharp as a tack and you'll be able to understand his word that much easier and proclaim it. And so how can he use you if you got a pork-filled, befuddled brain, or even red meat-filled befuddled brain, or whatever the case may be? I mean, the brain is just as much as an organ as a kidney is, so people seem to think that, okay, I won't eat this because it's going to harm this and that. But then they'll put something in that actually ruins the brain, the thing they think with. And it just goes, are you really thinking now? Because that, it just seems like one of those, what would you call it? Like a paradox, I guess, it doesn't make sense. And the fact is that they're eating things that causes them to have less understanding of common sense. I mean, it's just hard to explain. Anyway, she goes on to say that the destiny of the wicked is fixed by their own choice. Their exclusion from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God. Like the waters of the flood, the fires of the great day declare God's verdict that the wicked are incurable. And this is, by the way, why, when David or even Joshua, or Moses for that matter, were told to go in and, kill people. That's not breaking commandment number 6, because the right context of that commandment is thou shalt not murder. And so they were told to go in and kill men, women, and children. Because, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, train up a child in ways when he is young so that when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Parents are one of the biggest problems for children. As a matter of fact, they just found out recently, I was watching a video about this recently, about how children are born with anger problems. Born with anger problems. Now, how is that? Well, they figured it out that the baby, when it gets to about 3 or 4 months in the womb, can hear the television programs you're watching. And so they're being programmed. They can hear this. Their subconscious is being formed at around 3 or 4 months, and they can hear what you're watching on TV. And so, again, it's mommy's problem. Or daddy's problem, because he might be the one that's turning on the TV. Not realizing. So she goes on. They have no... Let me backtrack a little bit. Like the waters of the flood, the fires of the great day declare God's verdict that the wicked are incurable. They have no disposition to submit to divine authority. Their will has been exercised in revolt, and when life has ended, it is too late to turn the current of their thoughts in the opposite direction. Too late to turn from transgression to obedience, from hatred to love. In sparing the life of Cain, the murderer, God gave the world an example of what would be the result of permitting the sinner to live, to continue a course of unbridled iniquity. Through the influence of Cain's teaching and example, multitudes of his descendants were led into sin, until the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's Noah's day. And now it is our day. Because Jesus did prophesy, it'll be like in the days, you know, the days of Lot and the days of Noah. Brother Rod's going to be talking about the days of Lot in a little bit. Yeah, you know, and how it is today with the homosexual thing. But going on, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And that's, of course, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 11. In mercy to the world, God blotted out its wicked inhabitants in Noah's time. In mercy, he destroyed the corrupt dwellers in Sodom. Through the deceptive power of Satan, the workers of iniquity obtain sympathy and admiration, and are thus constantly leading others to rebellion. I mean, look at Michael Jackson, for example. Oh, he's such a loving and gentle sort. Yeah, but look at him dancing on stage and the thing he sings about and the way he touches himself on stage. Whether he's a child molester or not really doesn't matter. What he's doing on stage influences billions. I mean, this guy had billions of people following him. You know, no man's an island. We know that. That's why I can't understand how a teenager says, you know, I'm just hurting myself when I smoke this or inject that. I says, don't you know your mom, your dad love you, and your brothers and your sisters love you, and your friends love you? Oh, I'm just doing this to myself, right? So, in other words, you're standing on an island, and there's absolutely no humans anywhere near, as far as the eye can see, and no one knows you. Then maybe that would make sense, but still. There's complete strangers, Christians that walk up and would have the love that you need to help you understand. You are loved. And then even if there wasn't any Christians nearby, your God, Creator, whether you want to believe in him or not, he still loves you. You don't much care for your sin, but, you know, he has a very strong heart towards long-suffering. So, but that too, like she was saying earlier, that's going to end. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear about that. Once the plagues begin, that's it. Probation's over. It has to end sooner or later. And it doesn't end when absolutely everybody on the planet is in their 80s. So, because people are going to be being born and dying. It's just going to be like the prophecy says. People are not even going to realize anything has changed. They're going to be eating and drinking, planting and building and giving in marriage, and then boom, the eastern sky is going to split. They won't even notice the plagues. Now, and people say, well, how can you not notice the plagues? Well, look what they're doing now. I got a page on the website called Strange Animal Deaths. And when it first started happening, the media was all over it. And now the only way you can get articles about this is if something happens in your local neighborhood, it'll be on your local news because you can't get around it. You wake up in the morning, you smell dead fish, and you realize, okay, there's a couple of hundred million dead fish in the lake there. But it won't go to the national news. They don't want the people to know. Well, think about how well they've got the media controlled now when the plagues start falling. Do you think they're going to make a big hoopla about that? You might see it once in a while on the news, but it ain't going to be something to where anybody's going to... In other words, the prophecy about them proclaiming peace and safety, that's happening now. I mean, this stuff's happening all over the planet. Animals, insects, birds, fish, everything's dying. But it's just normal every way. Everybody's concerned with the stock market or Britney Spears. That's it. So anyway, she goes on. It was so in Cain's and Noah's day and in the time of Abraham and Lot. It is so in our time. It is in mercy to the universe of God, to the universe, that God will finally destroy the rejecters of his grace. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. While life is the inheritance of the righteous, death is the portion of the wicked. Moses declared to Israel, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. The death referred to in these scriptures is not that pronounced upon Adam, for all mankind suffered the penalty of his transgression. It is the second death that is placed in contrast with everlasting life. You know, at the end of the 1,000 years, the executive judgment, when the fire comes from below and above, and that's it. We walk on their ashes, it says in the book of Malachi. So continuing, it says, in consequence of Adam's sin, death passed upon the whole human race. All alike go down into the grave. And through the provisions of the plan of salvation, all are about to be brought forth from their graves. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It says in Acts 24:15 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And then verse 23 says, but in their own order. But that's a whole other... A lot of people don't understand that. They think that everybody goes straight to heaven at the moment of death, but that's not what the Bible says. She goes on, but a distinction is made between the two classes that are brought forth. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's John 5, verse 28 and 29. They who have been accounted worthy of the resurrection of life are blessed and holy. On such the second death hath no power, it says in Revelation 20, verse 6. But those who have not, through repentance and faith, secured pardon, must receive the penalty of transgression. The wages of sin is death. And the reason is, they don't believe what Jesus did on the cross, more or less. They have no one there to step in for them. Because someone has to die for those sins. And that's why it's called a gift. We cannot do anything. We can't get a hammer and nails out and build our stairway to heaven. We can't do like a Hindu does and roll on a prayer rug for tens of, like some guy did this in Guinness Book of World Records. He hundreds and hundreds of miles he rolled on this thing as a show of penance for his sins. Or the Catholics beating themselves or putting barbed wires or nailing through their hands on Easter. You know, that's not going to get you there. You cannot... gain, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, it says in the Bible. Because if it was of works, one guy walking down the street, bloodier than the next, and everybody's going to follow after him because he's the bloodiest guy in the bunch, and so he must be the most holy guy to follow. That's not how it works. So she says, they suffer punishment varying in duration and intensity according to their works, but finally ending in the second death. In other words, Satan's going to burn really long, and most people that just didn't want anything to do with Christianity, but really weren't, or they were the nice guy or the nice girl kind of thing, but they really didn't want anything to do with Christianity. I can see that they wouldn't burn that long, but the biggest problem, of course, that being eternal death is eternal separation from God. And that's one of the reasons I believe they also see, you know, you see the weeping and gnashing of teeth on that day. Plus, you got the other ones, of course, like the Hollywood stars that want to be able to get in the city and get at that tree of life so that they can stay alive for all eternity, because now all the bells and whistles that they had in life, they can have throughout all eternity, and they want that and they crave that, but that's not what heaven's about. That's just the perks of being there, I would imagine, because those are the blessings and the promises that the Lord said. But our main reason for being there is to give Jesus one big hug and to be with him for all eternity. And then she goes on, she says, since it is impossible for God, consistently with his justice and mercy, to save the sinner in his sins, but Catholicism says you can be saved in your sins. She says he deprives him of the existence which his transgressions have forfeited and of which he has proved himself unworthy. Says an inspired writer, yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place and it shall not be. And another declares, they shall be as though they had not been. Psalm 37:10 and Obadiah 16. And that kind of gives comforts to many of our hearts, especially those of us that might have the ATF standing on our front lawn, or people that are being attacked by the powers that be. And you could still have that feeling in your heart that, you know, you still love them because you understand you're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers that possess them that come against you, because you are a gentle Christian. But it still gives some consolation deep down inside, not in a vengeful way. It's just like, you know, sooner or later, this is all going to be over with. This is going to be done. It's going to be like they never even existed. Real life, the real definition of life, will begin for all eternity, and 10 trillion years from now, we're not even going to contemplate what we went through down here, you know, only with the exception of that, what we share with those we meet on those other planets where we share what Christ has done for us. And, well, let's finish it here, where she says, covered with infamy, they sink, the wicked, they sink into hopeless, eternal oblivion. That right there is very frightening, because that would mean I wouldn't be able to talk to my Father every moment of the day that I want to. You know, like where Paul says, pray without ceasing. I just couldn't imagine. I couldn't imagine a life like that. And it's very easy for many of us, especially if you've been walking with Christ as long as you have, that it's easy to understand why Jesus cried out, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? It's difficult to be alone without him. It's absolutely impossible for a Christian to even want something like that or even contemplate it. Anyway, let's stop here. I hope and pray you were blessed. I'll be back in a minute.